That phrase is most likely lesser known because I made it up last night as I was thinking about our time this morning. It's not a famous phrase or idiom or proverb, but it is true, nevertheless. In fact, less than a year ago, you may also have heard of what took place in Brazil at a zoo. A man, 19-year-old, crossed barriers, entered a lion enclosure at a zoo, shimmied down a tree, or shimmied down most of the tree before the lion or the lioness got him. He had dreams of being a lion tamer, and he ignored the danger. The warnings were there for a reason. The fence was there for a reason. The barriers were there for a reason, but he crossed the line anyway. And the lioness did what lionesses do. And the encounter ended in a tragedy. He died. And when we hear a story like that, our first reaction is often, why would anybody do something like that? Why would anyone do that? We wonder how somebody could ignore such obvious dangers. We wonder why he didn't listen to the warnings. We wonder why he stepped over boundaries that were designed to protect him. And yet, as we make our way, as we continue week two of our series through Proverbs, as we make our way this morning to Proverbs chapter 5, 6, and 7, it reminds us that spiritually, we often do the same thing. There are warnings, and we don't listen to them. Throughout these chapters, 5, 6, and 7, there is a father who repeatedly warns his son about the danger of sexual sin, and really the broader enticement of all of sin's schemes. He pleads, he urges, he warns, he points out the consequences to his son ahead of time. In a sense, he's standing behind the lion's barrier saying, don't go in there, stay away, keep your distance. This path leads to destruction. But sin rarely presents itself as a lion. Right? It presents itself mostly as something attractive, exciting, desirable, harmless. And throughout these chapters, we will recognize two sets of lips that are vying for the son's listening ear. Which lips are worth listening to as they call out to us and as they give us wisdom explicitly in sexual sin, but the application really leads us in how we deal with all temptations. This morning we see two points, two types of lips that speak and call out to us, only one of which should be heeded. And then we see two types of learning, both of which should be heeded. First, we see two types of lips. In a way, what we will see builds directly on top of what we concluded at the end of last week. To fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this wise father, a man who has already foundationally been fearing God, he has words for his son, and those words should be listened to by you and I as well, or you and me. We see it in three consecutive chapters, all proclaiming the same general message that the four warnings flowing from the father should be followed. We see it right at the beginning of chapter 5, starting in verse 1. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. In verse 7, and now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. What should the son do with the words of the wise father? Simple, really. He says he should listen to them. I have a lot of advice that I want to give Liam. Aaron, too, I have advice for her, but Liam is in a state where he can comprehend a little bit more than she can. And there's a desire that I have where I wish that I could, plug something in somewhere and just download all of the good stuff that I have onto some sort of external hard drive and then just plug it into him and upload it right to him, and he can just have it and use it and know it, and everything will be good for him. I know it doesn't work that way. I wish it would. But I do try to communicate to him as much as I can when opportunity permits itself. For instance, he did something a couple weeks ago that he actually did last night as well, which upset me. But he did something a couple weeks ago that was not going to fly in our house, just being in our house. But more so, I didn't want him to be that kind of man. And so we went into his room together. We had a little conversation about what it means to be a man in relation to his mother and to his little sister, to cherish them, to care for them, to protect them, that sort of thing. And the whole time I was trying to talk to him, he would glance at me, and then he would look away, or he'd lock eyes with me for a second, and then he'd be distracted by something in the sky or on the ceiling, or it would seem like he's paying attention. And then I would just see his eyes drift to behind me to some sort of cat puzzle that he wanted to finish. And the whole time, I just felt like I was fighting for him to hear the wise words that I was speaking to him. Felt like I had to call him to attention over and over and over again. And as the father speaks to the son here in these words, it sounds similar. He is fighting for his son to listen to him, to pay attention to him, to incline his ear to him, to take seriously what he is saying, because what he is talking about is serious. It's like, imagine if he could take his son's head and put it in one of those clamps on the side of a workbench and just have it stuck right there. Just look at me. Pay attention to me, which I did do last night to Liam. Not on the side of a workbench, but with my hands. I just, look at me. Look at me. But even further than that, not just to look, and really not even just to hear with your ears, but to believe deeply the message from the mouth of the Father. Liam had done much better. He still is doing much better than before, even despite last night. I've seen him begin to implement much of what we talked about as much as he can as a 3-year-old. But I had to repeatedly snap him back to attention. Listen up, kid. And Solomon is doing the same to his son. And God our Father does the same to us. He calls us, our Father, repeatedly to be attentive, to incline our ears, and to listen. And if you can't tell, I found myself this past week thinking often of my son's inability to pay attention to me. And that was a major mistake. Not because it's wrong for me to think of that, but it is wrong for me to read these things and focus on my son's inability to pay attention and not think about my own inability to pay attention to my Heavenly Father. And I think it's a worthy question for us to ask ourselves, or for you to ask yourself. How much do you live a life that forces God to snap you back to attention? How many times does he have to say, listen up, incline your ear, listen to me, look at me? Do you willingly and readily go toward his wisdom and willfully present your listening ears to his wisdom and to his word? Or do you constantly need him to call you back to attention? Of course, there are degrees. We all need that. If we move to chapter 6, looking at verse 20, if you haven't realized, we are going to bounce around in 5 through 7. So head on a swivel here this morning. Chapter 6, we will look at verse 20 through 24. He says, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Chapter 6 moves forward another step to say, not just listen to the Father's lips, but be led by them. It's not just to listen to them, but verse 23 says, let them be a lamp and a light to you, because that is what they are. Use them as such. It's not just to be attentive, as in verse or in chapter 5, but in chapter 6, he says, actually bind them to you, to your heart and around your neck. He says, not just to incline your listening ear, but they're the way of life. Make them a way of life. I think this binding, that imagery there, is a fantastic image to the way that we should engage with the voice of wisdom. In general, for sure, but in a particular way, in the midst of the sexual temptation conversation here in these chapters. Especially the binding around the heart and the neck and the ability then for it to lead us rightly. This past weekend, not yesterday, but the weekend prior, Kay and I, my family, we went up to my mother's house to celebrate her 69th birthday. And we, just that week, had broken our leash for our dog. So we didn't have anything. And he's pretty good about, if we open the car door, he just runs in the car door. And we have a fence at our house, but at my mom's house, she doesn't have a fence. And once he gets to smelling something, he doesn't even hear us. So he's off and running. So my sister, she's in town up there. She brought a leash over. And the way the leash that she has works is it has a little hole in it, and it slips through. And you put it around the dog's neck. And it hangs pretty loose if the dog is right next to you and doing, you know, whatever. But if the dog tries to pull away, it starts to tighten. And the more it tries to pull away, the tighter it gets around the dog's neck, or the tighter it got around Paddington's neck. As I was reading these verses, that is the imagery for me that came to mind. That is the degree to which we should be bound by the Word of God. Firstly, we should bind it to our hearts so that our affections lead us. Our affections are powerful. We want God's word and his wisdom and his truth, his instruction, his guidance, his counsel to be so ingrained in our heart that it's not just what we know we ought to do, but it is indeed what we want to do. We want our affections to be led that way. But in the case when our affections are not in line with the word of God and we are drawn somewhere else, to have it bound and wound around our necks so that the more we try to pursue something we ought not to pursue, his word tightens and yanks us back and keeps us in the right place. That is what we should do when our affections fail. We should have the wise counsel from the Father so tight around our necks that even when we're tempted toward what is evil, the word itself pulls on us and keeps us in the way of life, keeps us in the light. Then we see the start of verse 7, or chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. It says, my son, again, from the lips of the Father, my son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Chapter 7 continues to simply build on this idea. Again, it uses the language of binding the Father's counsel to ourselves. And it goes even further to say, you must have these words of the wise lips being the apple of your eye and your intimate friend. The depth of affection you have for the message from the Father's mouth should be so much deeper than any lustful affection you have toward sin or toward the call of intimacy that we see from the other source that is calling to us, which is the one that we turn to look at now. This other voice, this other set of lips, calls out to us as well. The first voice belongs to a loving Father whose words are trustworthy and life-giving and protective. And the other belongs to the adulterous woman whose lips, Solomon says, drip honey. If we go back to chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, we read of the other voice that calls out to us. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. We all know that not everything that is sweet is good for us. We know, as desirable as Little Debbie cakes are, as sweet as they are, we know those things aren't good for us, maybe for the soul, perhaps, but not really for our health. However, honey in particular, has made a good name for itself recently as a healthy sweetener, a sweetener that is good for us. However, in the case of infants, even a little could kill them. For instance, if my daughter, Erin, this past winter, had been given any of our local honey, when my family were all getting our spoonfuls allotted to us and rationed out to us every morning by Liam, if she was given any of it, she would have been put at risk of dying due to infant botulism. That can occur because of ingesting that sweet, sweet honey. Honey for her could have led to a complete shutdown of her respiratory system. So even something that can be seen as healthy, honey, in the case of a baby, even a little honey on the lips, no matter how good it may taste, proves itself to be deadly. And that is certainly the case with the honey-dripping lips of the adulterous and alluring voice that we see in these chapters. All of the callings from the Father to listen to and to be led by his great wisdom are really easy to follow if that's the only voice that you have in your life. If that's the only voice that you have, then it makes sense. I'll follow that. But when there is a competing voice from a different set of lips, it becomes more challenging. These lips are speaking and calling out to the Father, Son, and these lips are sweet. And it's not only the sweetness of the lips, but even more deceptive than that are the deceiving words themselves. Just like the call from the Father to listen to his advice and accept his instruction, we see it in chapter 5, 6, and 7. There is also a thread that we see describing the voice of the adulterous woman, from the forbidden woman, in each of these chapters 5, 6, and 7. And that is the smoothness of the temptress's speech. Smoother than oil, we just read from chapter 5. Her tongue is smooth, says chapter 6. And her words are smooth, reiterates chapter 7. Now, sweet and smooth are two admittedly enticing adjectives to the Father's Son. It's designed to be that way. It's powerful. Chapter 7, verse 21 says that the smooth speech from this woman is seductive, it is persuasive, and it is compelling. Now that's a lot to fight against if you're a son. These voices are competing with one another for the son's listening ears. And if you do not have the wise words of the Father wound around and bound to your heart and at the very least around your neck, how long do you think before the son becomes bound to the forbidden woman and goes where she leads him. How long before you find yourself lured away by the honey lips, right to the tip of a double-edged sword, as it says in verse 4, and all the way to the depths of Sheol with her, as it says in verse 5. Notice this morning that both lips are calling out, both lips are vying for attention, and both voices lead somewhere. Lips of the father lead to a place of preservation, while the lying lips of the forbidden woman lead only to death. The forbidden, adulterous woman herself has no idea where she's going. We saw it in verse 6. She doesn't ponder the path of life. Her ways wander. She doesn't know it. It's the blind leading the blind to death. Now, as we look at these verses, these chapters this morning, it is important for us just to understand this, that Solomon is a man, and he is talking to his son, who is a man. And so the representative of temptation and evil in this seductive way is a woman. It would be wrong, however, to read these chapters and then conclude that there is a world full of righteous men that need saving from an earth full of evil women. This is simply the angle and portrayal of wisdom flowing from a father to a son concerning the sexual temptations of the forbidden woman. It would also be wrong to read these chapters and conclude that the father is blaming and placing all of the guilt on the lying lips of the woman. We will see in these chapters that the son is making his own decisions, and he is, even as we heard in our confession, fully responsible for the consequences of his own actions. So the scripture is not demonizing women. A father could say the same wise words to his daughter as well. There's no shortage in the world of men who manipulate words from their own mouths and speak smooth words from their lying lips to women. The wisdom and the warnings of this section are not gender specific. Just using these particular genders because it is a father talking to a son. I do think, in fact, there is within our text an example set for every individual, doesn't matter, man or woman, to heed the counsel given here. And also, for every parent or spiritual leader, to speak this sort of counsel to their children, to both sons and daughters, to listen to wisdom and to reject compelling temptations. But also, to both sons and daughters, not to become the evil represented by the evil woman, to not adopt manipulative and seductive ways that will lead themselves and their prey to death. Because if we don't do these things, the culture will speak in our place. And it's not that the culture is waiting to see if we will speak or not speak, and then if we don't, they will. The culture is speaking. The message is flowing 7 days a week. It's the parents, the Christian communities, the church's job to speak up and to lead people with God's word down a righteous, God-glorifying path. If we don't, if you don't, then voices like TikTok, Planned Parenthood, and all of their secular college professors and more will gladly step up in our place. So whose lips do you listen to? It's a question worth answering. And the proper answer is to listen to the teaching of the wise father. And in listening to the teaching and the instruction of the wise father, we recognize two different ways the father teaches these messages, this wisdom to his son, both of which are worth receiving. The first lane of learning is through instruction, through simple teaching. Here's what you ought to do and ought not to do. The first instruction the father gives is don't go near. Don't even go near. Just steer clear of this temptation altogether. We see this in chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, all the way through verse 14. This instruction from the Father to his Son, from God to us, says, keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. This is, what good is going near something that will kill you? What good was it for that 19-year-old to shimmy down that tree into the lion's habitat? Even if he did dream of being a lion tamer. You know where I don't go if I'm trying to watch my sugar? Krispy Kreme. You know where I don't go if I'm trying not to get sunburnt? The beach. You know where I don't go if I'm trying to stay sober? The bar. I don't have to buy donuts just because I walk into Krispy Kreme, and I don't have to take my shirt off just because I'm on the beach. And I can order a juice or a soda at a bar if I want. They sell them there. But I can do all of those things a lot easier, with a lot less temptation and a much higher rate of success, if I just steer clear of those places to begin with. And the same is true with other temptations, like Solomon is discussing. Don't go near her. Matter of fact, he says, don't go near her. Don't go near her house. Don't even go near where she lives. The slope is slippery. The New Testament teaches us to flee from sexual immorality. Why? Because it will kill you. During your life, our verses says, it'll zap your strength, says verse 10. It'll confiscate your honor, says verse 9. It'll ruin you publicly, says verse 14. And at the end of your life, it will consume your body and your flesh. Chapter 6 takes this advice and adds to it, beginning in verse 25. He says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He'll accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. We hear instruction from the Father here, not just don't go near her, not just don't go near her house, not just don't physically be there, but we see instruction from the Father here to not lust after, nor even with your eyes look upon her. Take captive your thoughts and do not ponder the prostitute. Don't desire this deadly temptation. Do not become captivated by her capturing eyelashes, her looks. It's not just her words that are tempting, although they are, and they are smooth. But to look upon her and to ponder her beauty is a deadly game. Again, the reasoning is the same reasoning as in chapter 5. You can't do these things without consequences. You guys have seen the videos, I'm sure, of people putting toddlers in a room all by themselves with like a table, and then they put a cupcake in front of them, and they're like, oh, if you don't touch this cupcake, I'm going to come back in a little bit, and you can have 5 cupcakes or whatever. They leave for a little while, and it does not take long for the kid to grab that cupcake and just go to town on it, icing all over the face. You play with fire, and you get burnt. How much more so if it is held close to your chest or if it's housed in your heart? Does it matter if it is on your phone, in your office, on the street, at your computer. Doesn't matter if it's a voice, a picture, a video, or a real person. Doesn't matter if it's legal according to the United States or illegal. You'll get burnt. And it will not go unpunished. That's why Jesus says, gouge out your eyes. Do whatever it takes. There's more than just, though, in these chapters, instruction from the Father that says what not to do. The Father also gives wise instruction for what can be done. Back in verse 15 of chapter 5, he says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray. If I could sum it up without details here, I would agree with Tremper Longwind III when he says of these verses, the best defense is a strong offense. If you're married, this is the blessing that you have from God. And I do not, hear me say this too, I do not mean to be overly simplistic, to project an idealized picture of sex within marriage onto your marriage or onto your future marriage. There are challenges. There are many challenges, some of which come from past hurts, some of which stem from present sins, and it all needs to be dealt with. That's a reality. But the pursuit and the expectation within God's design is that there is a powerful combination for protection against sexual sin through the discipline of the individual and the drinking from the well of your spouse only. For those not married or not yet married, a desire for this kind of healthy expression of intimacy is something that you should be cultivating, to desire this kind of thing. This is the model that you hope to have and that you pray to receive one day in his will. And I believe there is a special grace for discipline given to those that we see in the New Testament who are called to and or choose a life of celibacy. And God grants that to those who need it as well. One lane of learning is direct instruction. Father says, don't go near, don't lust after, don't play with fire. Be content with the gift that God has given you. But the Father employs another avenue of advice, and that is an illustration. He presents a picture, a story. And we see this as we move to chapter 7, starting in verse 6, going through verse 23. Father's talking to his son, and he says, for at the window of my house I've looked out through my lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. And she seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows, so now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he'll come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Two insights from this illustration concerning the son, and three insights from this illustration about the adulteress. As far as the son goes, we see that he does go near. What is Solomon's first perception but that a senseless young man has gone near the temptress's house? He's not heeded the wisdom of the father. And instead, he has put himself passing along the path of her house to peril. We see another insight. Maybe this young man is different than the rest. You know, maybe, just maybe, he is stronger than the rest of those senseless young men. You know, maybe this young man is, he's built different. He's a different breed than the weak peers of his. Could that be the case? I'm sure it is the case that many young men of Solomon's day believed that to be true of them. I know they did that, but I will not fall in that way. I know that's the case that many people today, in our day, believe that they will not fall victim to sexual sin or any tempting sin, despite the countless examples they have from others. However, we see, by the time we get to verse 21, that he is no stronger than Solomon would have suspected. He is compelled, and he follows her all the way up to the podium to claim his prize. No, that's not how he follows her. He follows her all the way down, like a bird in a snare and like an ox on its way to slaughter. He thinks he is on his way to delight, but he is on his way to death. Son did not listen to the wisdom of his father. He went near, he played with fire, and he got burnt. What about the foolishness of the forbidden woman? We notice three truths here as well. Verses 10 through 13, we see that she pursues him. It's one of the reasons that it is dangerous to be near sin. It's one of the reasons he says, don't go near her. It's not the advice to not go near her is not just because when you go near the edge, you run the risk of falling over yourself. The counsel to not go near the edge is because even in going near the edge, there is somebody there that wants to reach out and grab you and pull you in. Sin is looking for you. It's not just that you might fall into sin by being close to it, but that sin might pull you into itself. As God said to Cain in Genesis 4, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. We see in verses 10 through 13, she was there. She was waiting for him. She lies in wait and then she seizes him. She grabs him. She kisses him. We also see in verses 14 and 15, she plays religion. It's not as if this forbidden woman is completely ignorant of the reality of God, but she just plays religion. She doesn't fear God. She entices him with the thought that everything's going to be okay. I've offered sacrifices. This is a festive time. And you know, God either wants this for us or he'll forgive us if we do wrong. She's like the historical woman, if you like English history, Eleanor Talbot. She was a nun who would frequently sleep with King Edward IV upon his request. The king, the king called her his holiest harlot. Religious, maybe. A nun living in a nunnery. Religious, maybe, but not obedient to the true King of Kings. So she grabs him. She pursues him. She's playing religion. We also see, lastly, in verses 16 through 20, that she prepared for him. She makes it seem like everything has already been thought through. Don't worry about my house. My house is ready. Don't worry about my husband. He's gone. Don't worry about what hour it is. We have all night. In some sense, she is saying, turn your mind off and just melt into me. Stop thinking. Stop thinking. Can't we just enjoy one another? I've done all this work. It would be rude for you not to come with me. It's a powerful illustration of sexual sin at work, but really it is a powerful illustration of the temptation and the draw and the foolishness of not following the Father's wisdom with any sin. Solomon paints a picture of seeing this happen as he looked out his window. But today, we all know it's happening around us as well. You mess with the lion, and you lose your life. I expect that to be propagated now. Go out. We've said that's not a real phrase, but it is true. The same could truly be said about the seducing women, the sexual temptation she represents, and in principle, all sin. No doubt Solomon, as he writes this to his son, knew the sin of his father, David, with Bathsheba. The sin, the consequences to Uriah, to David, to that first child. He knew the wandering and lustful eyes of his father and the tragedies that ensued because of it. He knew his father, David, should have been intoxicated, as verse 19 said, with what God had already given him. Certainly not somebody else's wife. Certainly not being captured by her eyelashes, looking upon, desiring her beauty, and going near her, or having, as the king, somebody bring her near to him. Chapters 5 through 7 are clearly addressing nothing less than sexual sin. But indeed, in application, all sin uses these schemes of the forbidden woman. And the wisdom of the Father to be content and rejoice in what God has already given you applies in the midst of any temptation. In a strict sense, we are challenged to live faithfully as it relates to proper physical intimacy, but in broad yet very real sense, we are challenged to live according to the wisdom of the Father in all aspects of our life. The wisdom of the Father to choose his sound instruction and the warnings of the Father on how to avoid what is forbidden has implications for us for whatever seductive sin is desiring to devour you today and tomorrow and the rest of your days. Who will you believe? And who will you listen to is the question that we must each answer. And as we think about that, those are things that we can make choices now and in our future days. However, to some degree, we all fall into the same camp of not having done it perfectly in the past. In some way and to some degree, we have fallen short of the Father's wisdom. And so what if you are here today and you know this sort of sin is a part of your past? What if you're here today and you know this sort of sin was a part of your past week or 24 hours? What if you're listening now and you can't see a future where falling into these sins are not on the horizon for your future? Well, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior and as your only hope for eternal life, then all of those past foolish failings have been forgiven, and all of the future ones as well. Despite your past, and even your flawed future, in Christ, you do not receive the eternal fate of Sheol. The earthly consequences remain. They remain. They're terrible in their own way. But the eternal death has been removed from you. And Jesus paid the price. Because Jesus the Son obeyed the Father's wisdom perfectly. And your hope for eternity is bound up not in the forbidden woman, but in Christ by faith. So you can take hope and comfort in that. If you have not yet believed in your heart and confessed Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then that can be your hope and your joy. As terrible and as destructive as sexual sin can be, as all sin is, salvation for eternity and strength to live a changed life can be yours in Christ, and indeed will be yours in Christ. If you believe, if you confess, if you submit to Him. How blessed are we then that we have God's word to direct us? And how blessed are we then that we have God's Son to deliver us? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you give us wise counsel, that you give us direction. We thank you that despite our many, many moments of being distracted, looking away, focusing on foolish things, not heeding your wisdom, your counsel, your direction, your instruction, your guidance, your warnings, despite all of this, you continue to call us toward you. You continue to beckon us back into your presence. You continue to place your wisdom in your people. Lord, for those who are in Christ, Lord, would they know, would they take hold of, would they believe truly and deeply, would they feel what is rightly felt from those truths, that you have forgiven them, that you pardon guilt, that you are a place of refuge, that you are a place of comfort, that all sins have been, the penalty have been removed. Christ bore them, and we are credited with his perfection. Would we worship and praise you for that? For those here this morning that have fallen short of the glory of God as well, as everyone has, but have not yet come to a place where they have bowed the knee in this life to you, to your Son as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who have not sought you as a Savior, would you break them? And would you bring them to you as a shepherd does to a lost sheep? And would you save them? And would they then find themselves in Christ and all of the healing that is there, all of the joy that is there, now and for eternity? We pray these things in the power of the Spirit and in the name of our great intercessor, Jesus. Amen.